cry again before I have to preach. It's a little picture of what it's going to be like in the kingdom. Let me begin by saying a huge thank you for last Sunday and for all who served, all who tore down and set up, all who gave cards and gifts and kind words and prayers, and just know you are appreciated. And everybody's been asking this week, like, you know, how do you think it went? And I tell everybody, I don't know what that's supposed to look like because I've never seen one and never been part of one, but I think that's what it was supposed to look like. And I think it, I hope God was glorified. That was the goal through all that. So thank you for that. But that being said, it's been 1 week, and we're going to encounter our first conflict as a pastor to a congregation today because there's a football game this afternoon. So hopefully we can still be on friendly terms after that game's done this afternoon. But I think there's an illustration to be made here that can connect to our text. And here it is. You guys know where my allegiances lie. I think most of you know where my allegiances lie in terms of silly thing of professional football, by the way. I didn't always realize it was so silly, but I do now. But if I had this allegiance, and I do, I was kind of born bleeding black and gold. I didn't really have a choice in the matter. But what if I came in on Sundays here and I wore the Colts jersey while I was here? And then, you know, I went over to Pastor's house and I threw on my Packers jersey, you know, and then I swung by Marshall's house and made sure I had my Bears jersey on when I went over there. And then I went to Brock's house and I made sure I had that Seahawks jersey on and all its neon green. Right? Well, I mean, what would you think of me? Well, you'd understand that I was a little bit hypocritical. Even in something as silly as that, you'd be like, who's this bandwagon guy? He just wears whatever jersey he needs to wear in whatever setting he's in to make the people happy that he's around that day or for that period of time. And isn't that what often believers will do in the world? You know, we'll change our jersey when the Christian jersey makes it a little bit more difficult. And what we're going to see today in the narrative, I think, is two groups that aren't going to change their jersey in difficult times. And so there's a parallel here, I think, with teammates and all that kind of stuff. But sometimes for us, it's easier to just switch jerseys. It's easier not to wear the one that's going to cause some conflict. And it used to be that the world would sometimes throw on that Christian jersey for ease of things and to fit in. I mean, I usually bring this up with like politics. Have you ever seen a politician run for office that said, I'm an atheist? They all have some sort of religious affiliation, even though we look at their actions and their beliefs and we go, I don't think they have a Christian worldview, but they all identified with the church because it was an advantageous thing to do in politics. You always wanted to have that connection. You'd put on that jersey when you needed to. Kim and I were at a conference the week before last, and we got to hear Dr. Al Mohler speak on counterfeit Christianity. And I think he's dead on this. I'm going to read you a quote, show you a quote from him. And he says his contention is that kind of cultural Christianity, that kind of we're going to identify with the church for the sake of being able to identify with something, is largely dead in 2019. That in today's society, especially in Western society, it doesn't advantage the individual to identify with the church anymore. And so what he says is, we have to recognize that trends looked great when our neighbors gained social capital by joining our churches. They gained social status and trust within the community by joining the First Baptist Church or another evangelical congregation. That is no longer the case. Now, given secularization and the sexual and moral revolutions utterly reshaping our culture, our neighbors may well lose social capital by joining our churches. The age of cultural or nominal Christianity is fast coming to a close. Until recently, most people wanted to claim some kind of Christian identity or affiliation, even if they rarely attended church. That is increasingly no longer the case. The church gained millions of members it could not find and did not know due to the phenomenon of cultural Christianity. We knew it wasn't real and most of it couldn't last. Well, it wasn't and it didn't. Because what we know in terms of living out a biblically Christian life is it's not going to be easy in this world. That the world is going to oppose you and your beliefs and your speech and your actions. I just read an article this morning about a church down in Missouri, and the pastor preached on Genesis 1, 26 and 27 and just said, is it really good that we're throwing away gender roles and the created order of creation among men and women, and the church is being bombarded by outside organizations now because he is a bigoted, anti-whatever you want to say kind of pastor. And this is a church that actually collected over $40,000 that they paid off medical debts at a hospital last year. Maybe you saw that that article last year. And now they're being raked across the coals by every organization because he is anti, you fill in the blank. All because he said that God created us man and woman. Who would have thought we'd come to a day where a pastor could say, I recognize that God created us man and woman, and we would be opposed at every turn. And yet, that's where we are. And so, what does that have to do with all this? Well, I think there are four costs of identifying with God, with Christ, with his church. And one is you're going to find yourself in opposition to the world. And more regularly, it's becoming more and more virulent opposition. That there is no room for conversation. Well, what did we see in chapter 9 of Joshua? But the Gibeonites making a covenant, Israel making a covenant with the Gibeonites. And 3 days later, they are opposed by five pagan kings and armies in the land. They will face opposition for their alliance with God. They have new attention on their lives. They are now, people are looking for chinks in the armor. They're looking for the Christian to fall, the person of God to exhibit shortcomings. That's not so much in this story, but that's us. We have a desire to please others. Wouldn't it be easier for Gibeon at this point, their city surrounded, to go, okay, you guys are right, we'll jump in with you guys. We made a mistake. We shouldn't have gone over there and made a deal with the Israelites. Don't kill us, we'll join with you. We don't want to face this opposition. And then the challenge is to persevere, isn't it? The challenge is to persevere in the face of opposition. And that's where we tend to falter. We don't like to persevere. We don't like to fight against the current. We often just kind of try to blend in. And the fact is, you have these conversations about how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm of the people of God? Well, the only measure I have of that in the long run is perseverance. Does perseverance save me? No, it doesn't. But it is evidence that I am of God, that God has given me a new spirit, that he has given me the strength to stand against the evil that's in this world. And so what are we going to see? But and we talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago. The Gibeonites persevere. They're going to go to exile with Israel and come back. That's how much the Gibeonites will persevere. So let's get to this. If we're going along this jersey illustration, are we good teammates? You know, and I would say last Sunday was a great display of teamwork, of teammates being on the same page. Brock mentioned, I know we've got people that have had surgeries this week and have had injuries this week and are in pain and whatnot. Well, I know so many of you are praying for those folks. That's part of being a good teammate. That's part of wearing the same jersey. And you can't go buy this jersey off of Amazon. There's only one coach that can issue you this jersey. And the jersey doesn't come off because he's the coach that we listen to in this analogy. But teammates sacrifice for one another. Those of you that have coached teams before, you know this is the message you're trying to get to your teammates. Will you sacrifice for the team? You play for the name that's on the front of the jersey, not the name that's on the back. You know, that illustration, that's so prevalent for what we have here. We'll call it Team Yahweh, Team Jesus in the New Covenant. Are we willing to represent that team? Are we willing to go into the visitor's stadium and be harassed for wearing that jersey and say, but I'm not taking this jersey off because this is the team I represent. This is the team I love. This is the team that gave me life. That's what I'm going to represent. And in our case, that means family, doesn't it? We've been adopted into the family of this team. So I've got to ask before we even get started, are you on the team? Have you put your faith in Christ? Are you born again? Do you have the trust in that gospel in Christ and Christ alone for salvation? That's the only way you get this jersey. It's the only way you're on the team. And that unifies us both with our Heavenly Father through the Son, sealed by the Spirit, and it unifies with one another. It makes us a body. It makes us able to pray for one another, to serve one another, to work together. And I want to show you that in action in chapter 10. So let's pray, and I'll get to our text. Father, I thank you for this morning. I praise you for what you've done here, for the souls that you've saved, for the church that you've built, for the gifts that you've given your people. And we pray that we would be faithful to that, Lord. I pray that we would be faithful this morning in our worship. I would be faithful in the preaching of your word, and that you would get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So you remember from chapter 9, there was a large coalition of folks that were lining up to fight Joshua and the Israelites. And in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, we have these six Canaanite people groups." They're listed throughout the Old Testament, but we have the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Well, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, the Gibeonites fit into that category number 5. They are the Hivites, and they have now dropped out of this coalition and joined God's team. They have now joined in with Israel. And I think there's more evidence in this chapter that that covenant that they made with Israel is being honored by God. Remember verse 15 of chapter 9. It says, "Joshua made a peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." And of course, Joshua says, "You will be hewers of wood and carriers of water for the house of my God." Remember, that was the arrangement. So as we look at this, before we get to chapter 10, what are the terms of the covenant? Back to that verse 15, look, they made a covenant with them to what? To let them live. That's all it says. We won't kill you. Okay? We were supposed to kill you because you were on the list of people we were supposed to eliminate. Now we will not take your lives. You are allowed to live, that you're going to be our servants. Does it say anything about a military alliance? Does it say we have to come and protect you? Doesn't have any details like that. And yet, we're going to get to chapter 10, and Joshua is not going to hesitate to take his army, his men, his people, and put their lives on the line to protect these people in Gibeon. I think it's further evidence that they're on the team, they're in the family, they have converted, and they are following the same God. Because if we think about this, in the first two verses, look at this, it says, "Now it came about when Adonai Zedek," we'll talk about that in a second, "king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty." Okay, we'll talk about why this is a big deal. Let me point out a few things in those verses. Number one, this is the first mention of Jerusalem in Scripture as Jerusalem. Now, here's the interesting part. It's not Jerusalem yet. It's Jebus as it stands. The Jebusites live in Jerusalem. In Jebus, it's not listed there. The only other time we've seen it named that is in Genesis 14, 18. It is called Salem. Okay? If you know any Hebrew, do you see what Salem kind of looks like? Kind of looks like Shalom. Shalem, that's what it means. Salem is peace. Jerusalem or Yerushalayim is founding of peace or teaching of peace. It's a city of peace. David doesn't take Jerusalem for Israel until 2 Samuel 5. You see later in Joshua and in Judges, they'll take Jerusalem, but it goes back to the Canaanites. So it doesn't become Jerusalem until later on. But I think the scripture keeps pointing to this city, this city down there in the south. Just a little foreshadowing, a little hints that Jerusalem is going to be a very important city in the future. Well, what's in a name? Because this is an interesting name for the king of the city. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to know some of this, because you see his name is Adonai Zedek. Okay? What does Adonai mean? That's one of the words everybody knows, right? We sing songs about it. What does it mean? It means Lord. Okay? It's what we often, the Hebrews will call Yahweh. They'll call him Adonai. Okay? Zedek means righteousness. So the king of Jerusalem is named Lord of Righteousness. It has nothing to do with Yahweh. Adonai just means Lord, so Lord of Righteousness. Now, I talked about Genesis 14. There's only one other person we met from this city, And what was his name? But remember, the priest and king of Salem was Melchizedek. Okay, do you see how it's the same ending? So it seems that everybody who was a ruler in Jerusalem had that Zedek name, that righteousness attached to their name. We'll see this again in the northern kingdom with Jabin up in Hazor. It seems to be like a pharaoh or Caesar. It's this name that comes along. Well, Melchizedek, Melech is king, so king of righteousness was Melchizedek. Now we have Adonai Zedek, he's lord of righteousness. And we'll see Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 5 in a little while on Sunday nights when we get there. Okay? Just wanted to make sure you see that connection. And it says that he feared greatly. By the way, he's the head of this coalition, and he fears greatly. Remember it? Much of the fear of the Israelites had dissipated after they lost an eye. The fear had gone away because they were melting. Remember, that's what Rahab said. Then once they lose that battle at Ai, the Canaanite nations are emboldened and they start getting ready to fight. But it seems ever since the Gibeonites went over and made that covenant, the fear is back. The Lord is using this covenant with the Gibeonites to instill fear in the people again. And we find out that Gibeon's a pretty important city. It's a great city. All its men were mighty. It says it's like a royal city. So they've lost one of their big guns. And so in response, we get to verse 3. Therefore, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Yarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they all went with all their armies and camped by Gibeon and fought against it. So the moment that Gibeon identifies with God, what happens? The world turns in opposition against them. Their city is now surrounded. They are now public enemy number one. They have a target on their back. Why? Because they made peace with the Israelites, the people of God. They're now with them. They're no longer with us. So let me give you a map so you can kind of see this. Remember, Joshua and the Israelites are camped here at Gilgal. Here's Jericho right down the road. Here's Ai up and Bethel up on that central ridge route. Gibeon's right down the road, about 7 miles or so from Ai. They have now gone over. Remember, made the deal in Gilgal. Now they're back. And these five cities down here have banded together, and they are now surrounding Gibeon. The city is besieged. So as we get into the battle section, I want to show you that these are parallel sections. What I mean is section 6 through 11 doesn't happen, and then 12 through 15 doesn't happen. 12 through 15 is happening in the midst of 6 through 11. Okay, so these are parallel things that are going on. By the way, let me give you these two things. The two big points I want you to take away today. It would be important to give you my main ideas. But one is the idea of being united together as a people of God, willing to deal with the opposition that comes from it. The other part is the occurrences in the narrative. Because if you have a Bible, a study Bible that has headings in it, the beginning of this chapter probably says the sun stands still or something like that. Right? And here's the point of this chapter as we read it. You'll see that as Joshua wrote this chapter, the most amazing thing in this chapter is not that the sun stood still. That's a crazy miracle, but that's not the most amazing thing that Joshua sees, and we'll come to that. So those are the two things I want you to look at as we go through. Verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the valiant warriors. Does Joshua hesitate 1 second after this request? No hesitation. Do the people grumble? Remember the last chapter, they were grumbling because they couldn't kill them. No, the men jump in line, we're going to go fight for Gibeon. Why? Because they're on the team now. They're teammates, they're in the family. Families defend each other. Teammates support each other. We will go risk our lives for them. Not because, I mean, think about this. Pragmatically, if this was such a horrible deal, wouldn't you be tempted to kind of go, well, this might take care of our problem? I mean, those guys will probably kill them. There's five cities against one. This could get us out from under this bad deal. Well, I don't think that's what it is. I think not only are they honoring a covenant, they're going above and beyond to support a people that have pledged allegiance to Yahweh. Right, that's what we see happening here. And I think the fact that Joshua does not hesitate, he takes his best men to go fight this battle. And the men don't hesitate. So Gibeon is besieged, and in the Hebrew, these are all imperatives in Gibeon's appeal. Do not abandon us, come up to us, save us, and help us. And that word save there is what they call an emphatic imperative. It communicates, you must save us. I mean, think about it. If I was Joshua and I was kind of getting in my flesh a little bit, I'd be like, who are these people to tell me what I must do? No, you must save us. Why? Because we're with you. We've identified with you. We've laid down our lives. We've laid down our gods to serve your God. We are one people now. You need to save us. And Joshua does not hesitate in that command. Verse 8, look who steps in. And again, this is the first time we've heard from the Lord since before that covenant happened. Since the defeat, since the victory at Ai, this is the first time the Lord speaks, and look what he says. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Is Yahweh on board with this battle? He is. I have given them into your hands. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. This is a haul, guys. He's coming from Gilgal. We're talking 25 miles. And we're coming from the Jordan Rift up into the hill country. This is not an easy march. Okay, you could normally do about 20 miles a day. He covers 26 miles in one night, up terrible terrain, to fight a battle for a people that he made a bad deal with. You would only do that for people that you love. You would only do that for people that are with you in a community, on a team, in a family. And I think that's exactly what we see. This is what the church in action looks like. That when you need something at a strange hour of the night, somebody is there to be with you. Somebody is there to serve you. Okay? And I know we have those folks in this church that you could get a call at 2 a.m. and you'd be there. You'd be there. And again, what does the Lord say? Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Sounds a lot like Jericho, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the victory at Ai. It sounds like the Lord is here. But look at verse 10. And the Lord confounded them before Israel. And he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beit Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. So Joshua marched all night. The army marched all night. Let me try not to knock my mic off. Sorry. But who's fighting this battle? Every verb in this verse is singular. This is a battle of the Lord. The Lord is going to confound them. The Lord is going to slay them. The Lord is going to pursue them. The text is telling us who's responsible for winning this battle. So again, the Lord is behind this. Not only is he behind it, he's the actor in this battle. He's the active participant. So again, if this is a foolish covenant, what's the Lord doing in full support of it and fighting the battle for them? They will all fall before you. And it says, he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. I want to give you a little bit of geography so you can kind of see what's happening here. And I won't spend a ton of time on this, but you might like the visual. Hey, here's what you have to understand about Israel and the geography. The little yellow, kind of boom mark there, that's the battle. Okay, that's Gibeon. Right? And we're going to have references to some of these cities here. That's why I put this here. You see this city of Gezer. It's in a valley called Ajalon right here. The Ajalon Valley is marked on both sides by two mountain ridges. They are called the Upper Beit Horon and the Lower Beit Horon. You see what we just got mentioned in this verse, that they fled by the Beit Horon Ridge. Okay, here's the thing about the hill country. If you don't know where you're going in the hill country, I mean, some of you are probably hikers. Okay, like you have fun going outside and just walking to nowhere. Do what you want to do. Okay, sleep on the ground. I don't know, crazy people. You know, we've developed as a society where you don't have to do that anymore. But if that's fun to you, feel free. I'm not judging. Maybe not too much. But if you're just marching into hill country, you may be walking over a ridge, and all of a sudden you get to the end of that ridge, and it's just a ridge. You know, it's a drop-off. Well, now I got to turn around and go all the way back. So if you want to get up to the hill country, there are four valleys that lead you up there. Okay, and why I bring this up is because this top valley will take you right up to where this battle is. It takes you right up to the Central Benjamin Plateau, and that's the valley they're going to run down when they run away. Okay? They're all from down here, but they're going to run kind of north northwest when they're going to run out of this battle. I'll show you what this looks like. Here's some shots. Okay, here's Gibeon down here. Here's the Beit Horon Ridge. So they're going to fight the battle down here. Okay, when they flee, remember, they're all from down here somewhere. They're going to flee this way. And they're going to run up that valley, and they're going to turn this way. Okay, here's another shot right here. Gibeon's right down here. They would have run and come up through this little valley. You can kind of see that right there. Down onto this floor and ran south. Okay, so battle's here. Boom, they flee. They're running this way. That's the retreat route. Okay, there's another view of it, so you can kind of see where they're going. They're going to end up down there in the hill country. Okay, verse 11. As they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beit Horon, just mentioned that, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So who's fighting this battle again? Hey, victory belongs to Yahweh. He threw large stones from heaven on them. What does that look like? I don't know, but I don't want to be in the midst of that storm. Hey, there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. I'm sure most of us have probably been in a hailstorm for a moment before we got inside. But I don't know what size these hailstones were, but if they were killing people, this is probably a pretty impressive display coming from heaven, these hailstones that pour down from the sky, and more people died from the hailstones than from the fighting. Yahweh gets credit for the victory. One commentator says, the crossing of the Jordan at high flood and the cyclonic hailstorm at Ajalon are of special theological significance, for Baal was the great Canaanite storm god who was supposed to control the rain, the hail, the snow, and the floods of Palestine. These episodes prove that Baal was as powerless before Yahweh in Palestine as he had been in the episode of the plagues in Egypt. God even has the method he uses to take them out delegitimizes the gods that they claim to serve. The plagues he used in Egypt delegitimized the Egyptian gods. He's sending a message to us and to the Israelites and to the Canaanites that Yahweh is king, Baal is not. Hey, Dr. Bookman talked about that a little bit last week. That's the conflict of the Old Testament. And here's Yahweh just delivering a mortal blow to the superiority of their gods and pointing back to himself. I want to turn to Psalm 46 because it made me think of this when I read this story, because I kind of thinking, what were the Gibeonites thinking in all this? And I left my NASB at home, so I'm reading out of ESV. It might be a little bit different. Still a good translation. But I feel like this would fit so well as they, I mean, the Gibeonites don't even fight. They're inside the city watching this happen. And listen to what Psalm 46 says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Brock, a lot of parallels to the psalm you read this morning. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. I'm just picturing them watching those hailstones come down. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Do you see Psalm 46 in action right there in Gibeon? The nations rage and the Lord puts them down. The Lord makes himself known to the nations. And wasn't that exactly what he told Joshua earlier? The Israelites will know me and the Canaanites will fear me. They will know that I am the Lord. Again, a parallel passage here as we start verse 12. It says, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. Okay, so here's what we know. All the hailstones didn't kill all the attacking Canaanites, and then Joshua asked the sun to stand still. Right? It's in the midst of this battle that Joshua does verse 12 when he asks the sun, the Lord, to make the sun stand still. And that then really means at that time. It's not then like the next thing that happened. It's at that time. While the battle was going on, Joshua makes this request. So the hailstones of verse 11 and the miracle of verse 13 are occurring simultaneously. And another one of those shots at the Canaanite gods. Remember, the Canaanites recognized the sun and the moon as gods. And so if Yahweh can control the sun and the moon, then that's another shot at the Canaanite gods, that I control the things that your gods are supposed to be able to control. Right? It's the same thing we saw with Elijah with the Baal prophets. Right? He's supposed to be able to do this. Go ahead and wake him up, you know. But I am awake. I am here. Yahweh is active. Now, I think there's a parallel to that Elijah story that Dr. Bookman mentioned to us last week. And if you remember, he quoted this in 1 Kings 17:1, which says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word.'" Now, I think the important part to see here is that's not a prophecy per se, right? Because what is a prophecy? A prophecy is, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen." We don't have that formula in 1 Kings 17. We have Elijah saying, "I'm sick and tired of this, and I'm going to ask the Lord to make sure it doesn't rain for 3 years." And I think the Lord honors his request, and it doesn't rain for 3 years. I think we have a very similar thing with Joshua. Joshua is saying, "In the name of the Lord, and you are the only one that can do this, I pray you would stop the sun in the sky so that we can finish this battle today." And there's two righteous men, Elijah and Joshua, making a request of the Lord. In verse 13, Yahweh responds, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day." Now, when you get into the commentaries, they try to figure out what's going on with this book of Jasher thing. It's referenced again in 2 Samuel 1:18. Most likely it's a historical book. It recounted the heroic things of Israel. We don't possess any manuscripts of it. We don't know what it looks like. We don't have any of that. Okay? But it obviously was in existence because we have it mentioned twice in Scripture. And people are going, "Well, is this a quote from the book of Jasher? Or is Joshua just going, 'Hey, if you want to read more about this, go read the book of Jasher'?" I don't think that really matters all that much, but there's just a reference to that so you know what's going on. So the big question in here is, what happened? And when you read the commentaries, you'll see all kinds of perspectives on this. Because what's the implication here? I mean, if you're just reading this as a plain reading, what's happening in this story? The sun is stopping in the sky. Right? Now, we who have taken a science class or two, because we're very smart, what do we know about that from a scientific perspective? Well, if the sun were to stop, what would happen to all of us? And by the way, the sun doesn't move, we move. Sun, it's not that Joshua's ignorant of all that, but you know, if we were to stop rotating, we know that would be disastrous consequences for the environment, for the earth, for all that, right? So what you get now is in our modern readings, people going, "Well, so that couldn't be it. That couldn't have happened. So what happened?" Right? And I want to give you what some of the commentaries say. Number one, the earth stopped rotating. It was a supernatural thing. Yahweh stepped in and stopped the rotation. He prolonged the day. Okay? Now, again, there are many anti-supernaturalists out there, but I would argue if you're reading this text for what it says, that's exactly what it says. And if we know that God holds all things together and speaks creation with a word, I don't think stopping the sun in the sky is that big a deal. If you believe he spoke the entire universe into existence, and by the way, as we get more learned and scientific, we see how big this universe is. We still don't know. If he spoke all of that into existence, what's stopping the rotation and holding everything together for a few hours? It's not hard for our God. I think that's the clear reading. But I just wanted to show you, there's one that the light of the sun lingered. It was a natural occurrence. It's kind of like you'll hear this a lot with Exodus too. They'll go, "Well, the water wasn't actually turned to blood. There was an infestation of red algae and it just looked like blood." That's not what the text says. That's man's attempt to rationalize in our own mind something that only God can do. And so people do this all the time. Number three, maybe there was an eclipse. The light of the sun was blocked, and it's not so much light, it was darkness. And the problem is you can trace eclipses back, and there's no eclipse in the time period of Joshua. So that doesn't work, but it's another kind of natural example. Some will say it's just an astrological sign that Joshua believed that stars and planets in the sky meant good omens and bad omens, and if the sun and the moon were aligned, it was a good omen. So he was, you know, reading the paper on Sunday morning, and he saw his astrological sign that Jupiter was in Saturn 5, and he thought, well, that's a good sign for the battle, right? And it's good for us. But here's the thing. If it was an astrological sign, couldn't the Canaanites have said the same thing? Well, that's a good sign for us, right? And then the same thing with a good omen. If it's a good omens are pretty subjective, aren't they? You know, a rabbit's foot might mean something to somebody and might mean nothing to somebody else, right? It doesn't make as much sense in the text. And then the fifth one is just, and that was one of the main commentaries I used. They say it's just figurative language. This is all just allegory. It just means that God blessed them that day in the battle, and he was able to win. And it's like, have you just read about hailstones falling from heaven and killing more men than the sword? And this is clearly presented as God supernaturally taking control of a situation. It goes back to how we view Scripture, how we view our God. Right? If you have a God that can't interact and interject himself into his creation, you've got a pretty limited God. That's not the God of Scripture. I think what we have here is a supernatural occurrence. It is a miracle. Now, let me say this. This makes the round on social media every now and then. You'll see somebody put up a post or an article about some NASA guy that made a discovery when he was tracing the existence of the world, and he found a missing hour, and it's Joshua's lost day and all this stuff. None of that's confirmed. Don't post that back up. Okay? We don't need anecdotal stories to support it. We've got the Word of God. Okay? This is what it says. This is what happened. All right? Stop trying to find natural explanations for supernatural events. Our God doesn't deal in time and space like we think he should. Okay? So it didn't happen the way they said. It happened the way our word says. And so Joshua makes this request. And in this case, in verse 14, it says, "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." I mean, think about this. The sun just stopped in the sky. Hailstones were falling from heaven. And Joshua says, that's not the craziest thing in this chapter. The craziest thing that happened is the Lord listened to the voice of a man. I know it was really great with the sun, but he listened to the voice of a man. That's the amazing thing that Joshua sees in this chapter. Okay, the sun stood still, but this is the overwhelming thing for Joshua in this chapter. Makes me think of this verse from Psalm 8, verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" Now the author of Hebrews is going to take that and apply it to both us and Christ. Okay, it's an amazing thing. But that God cares about us. That God cares enough about his people that he interjects himself into the situation. He perpendicularizes himself into the narrative of time, okay, in so many different ways. He interacts with his creation. This isn't a relationshipless Allah kind of Muslim understanding, that God is just this kind of big guy in the sky that has no connection to his people. We have a God that's in relationship. And he's been in relationship with himself, with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit from eternity past. And now he's in relationship with us. And in this case, he listens to the voice of a man. But didn't he hear Moses? Didn't God hear Moses? Because we read this back in the Old Testament, Numbers 14, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. So the Lord said, I've pardoned them according to your word." Remember when Moses intercedes for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 9:19, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." And then Deuteronomy 10:10, "I, moreover, stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights like the first time. And the Lord listened to me that time also." So is Joshua just mistaken? Did he forget that God listened to Moses? Well, the grammar's a little bit different here. And that's the point that you have to see. The wording in verse 14 is really strong. It says, "The Lord listened to the voice of a man." Not just listen, but he listened to the voice of a man. And the exact wording is only found three times in the Old Testament with the Lord as the subject, with the Lord doing the listening to the voice of a man. Let me show you. Numbers 21:3 says, "The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites," heard the cry of Israel. And then 1 Kings 17, "The Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived." Remember the widow of Zarephath and her child. Only two other times do we get this kind of language in terms of the Lord hearing his people. So this is different. You know, the Lord heard prayers. The Lord heard Moses. Moses interceded, much like Christ does for us today. But there's something different about this because Joshua says it hasn't happened and it didn't happen since. Right? This is a big deal that he listened to the voice. In this case, the Lord honored Joshua's request exactly. And this is kind of a big prayer request, isn't it? Lord, can you stop the sun in the sky? And he does it. I mean, he interrupts the flow of creation, you know, the flow of what he's created, of holding all things together, and he does this for Joshua. So we have to understand and not misunderstand these verses, that this doesn't just arbitrarily apply to anyone that's praying to God. Okay? Because we know that God is not beholden to us or our requests, however noble we believe them to be. Because we pray for noble things sometimes. We'll pray for healing for somebody, for a good brother or sister who's suffering from cancer. And we're going, Lord, we pray that you would heal them. Well, in our mind, that's the most noble thing we could pray for. Well, maybe God has something else in mind. You know, we don't presume that God is our bellhop, that he's our genie in a bottle, that he's our divine ATM machine. You know, we don't presume that upon God. But there is something to be said here that God hears the prayers of his people. I don't know that you can wrap your finite brain around this morning, but we have to understand this view of God, who is both absolutely sovereign in all things, and yet hears our prayers. That both of those statements are presented as true things in Scripture. They're undeniable truths of the Word of God. How can he be entirely sovereign and listen to our prayers that are meaningful prayers? I don't know. He's God. I'm not. But both of those truths are there in Scripture. So we balance this. We go to Isaiah 46 and we read, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." Verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." Well, if that's not God's sovereignty, entirely sovereign, a bird flapping its wings has an impact on a battle over here. You know, that degree of sovereignty. And then we read in Psalm 5, the psalmist writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." And I think there's a lesson in prayer right there at the end. I will order my prayer to you and I will eagerly watch. I won't expect you to answer it, but I'm going to watch how you work. I'm going to watch how you order this thing for the day, this thing for the week, this thing for the month. I'm going to watch you make this happen for your glory. That's what I do. I eagerly watch. And then we get to the New Testament, and James tells us the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So I find the truth of Isaiah 46 on one side, that God is absolutely sovereign. All that he plans will come to pass for his glory. And I bounce it over here in the New Testament with the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Prayers are not just going through the motions. You know, prayers are not just rote things like, okay, I need to say this prayer and then it's really meaningless because I'm just a robot and God's getting... That's not what Scripture tells us. That's not what Scripture tells us. It tells us that he is absolutely sovereign and that you are to bring your petitions to the God of heaven. And we'll talk about this. In our situation in the New Covenant, we have an advantage that none of these Old Testament saints had. We have been given a gift that none of the Old Testament saints have, and we just kind of put it in our back pocket and never really think about it. It's not important enough to us. Our God acts. Our God saves. Our God steps into situations in this life. And we live in a new covenant. A covenant that Joshua probably could never dream of. This is why it's such an amazing thing to Joshua that he says he listened to the voice of a man. He heard my petition and he honored it. That is unbelievable to Joshua. It's a bigger deal than the sun stopping in the sky. It's never happened since. It hasn't happened then. It boggles his mind. And now we exist under a new covenant, benefiting from a new covenant through the blood of the Son, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at our truths. 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You have a mediator, so all men in the church need to pray. We have a mediator to the Father. You have access to the throne room of God through Jesus Christ, so you better get on your knees and pray. Don't throw that to the side. Don't take that for granted. Joshua had never had that advantage. So how should this affect our prayer life? And if that weren't enough, we read in Romans 8, 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Not only do you have the Son mediating to the Father for you, you have the Spirit giving you the words to speak in prayer when you have nothing to say. Have you been there in prayer time? I don't even know what to pray for anymore, Lord. And the Spirit takes you to the throne. The Spirit gives the words. The Spirit knows your heart. The very Spirit of God lives inside of us if you're in Christ. What advantages do we have in the new covenant? And so now let's bring all that back together and give us that big picture. If we're all on the same team, if we're all wearing the same jersey, if we're all in the same family, we all possess the same Spirit, we've all been saved by the same Lord, we all serve the same Father, well, what's the power of a praying church? What's the power of a serving church? I mean, how are we on the same page? Only through the Spirit of God. And so here's Joshua marveling over the fact that that God would interject himself in a battle. And we're going to move this to the New Testament. And God not only interjects himself into events, he lives among us. He is tabernacled among his people through Christ in the incarnation and through the Spirit under the new covenant. He lives with us. His presence is with us always. Do we take that for granted? So let's close with this thought. When you belong to God, you hear his voice. John 10, the sheep hear his voice, don't they? Now, I'm not talking about some audible thing. I'm not talking about some mystical thing. You have his fully revealed word. You have been illuminated to the truth of that word. He can speak to you through his word. He gives you truth there, full revelation. He hears your prayers. Notice I didn't say he answers every one of your prayers the way you think it should be answered, but he hears your voice. You have access to the throne of grace. Let us come with confidence before the throne of grace so we can find mercy and grace in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4. He's promised that he will never desert you nor forsake you. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So when you don't understand, you lean on that Romans 8:28 that this is going to glorify God. This is going to glorify God because Isaiah 46, he knows the end from the beginning. He's in total control here, and yet he commands me to fall on my face before him and bring my petitions to him. Balance those two glorious truths, that I can trust all that happens because my God is just. And if you're part of his church, you're part of the family, a family that serves together, a family that prays together, a family that worships our King together. We did that this morning. Is he worthy? Right? He is. He is. How does that not bring a tear to your eye? How does that not prompt you to pray more effectively? Remember, the prayer of a righteous man affects much, right? It accomplishes much. That's the promise that you've been given. You're not going through the motions. And if there's anything that I know I need work on, it's prayer life. Maybe you'll share that idea. If I asked everyone in this room, do you pray enough? I think most of us would probably say, no, I don't pray enough. Understand what we've been given in prayer. He answered Joshua's prayer. He hears your prayers as well. And he will be glorified by it. Let's praise him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of Joshua and the example that you show of a God who interacts with his creation, has a relationship with his people, that tabernacles amongst them, Lord. What an amazing thing. I pray we would not take that for granted. I pray we would be convicted in our prayer life. I pray that we would draw near to you, and that in all our actions, our prayers, our words, we would glorify you, that you would continue to help us to be faithful here at PBC, and that you will always get the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.